Well, when my sisters were in high school, they had a science teacher. He would frequently do experiments, although I don't think I ever got the privilege of hearing this phrase that popularized him. My sisters did. He would frequently do experiments in the classroom that would fail. And the phrase that he became identified with was, well, it worked in the basement. And that's just what that science class became known for, that all the experiments that supposedly worked in his basement never worked in the classroom. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter that we spent a significant amount of time looking at, we looked at true faith in the laboratory, in the ideal setting of God's ordained process. We discovered that true faith glories in its positional richness. We looked at the first four verses and we recognize that Jesus has lavishly added to us this faith, and it glories in that. Then with diligence and effort, it adds to that the practical wealth of excellence, knowledge, godly character, and love. That was verses 5 through 7, that true faith is a productive faith. This cooperative venture between God and men then establishes that believer as a useful and fruitful believer and strengthens him with confidence that his eternal future is secured. And so rather than having forgotten that he's been purged and renewing his blindness, albeit still being saved, he, having produced in his faith what God fully intended when he gave him that faith, has a confidence and, in quoting of chapter 1, an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of his God. This then furthermore provides him with a reliable foundation. We saw in the end of chapter 1, against which false teaching and false living is easily identified and repudiated. Okay? In a nutshell, that's what chapter 1 and chapter 2 is all about. In this ideal setting, in this laboratory, this is what true faith is supposed to do. This is what true faith looks like in the petri dish, in the basement, in the laboratory. Nevertheless, when we look at those who seem to be on this side of true faith, true believers in our churches, we don't always see what we witnessed in the laboratory. And perhaps we hear ourselves questioning, well, it worked in the basement. Even more soberingly, when we compare our own Christian experience to what Peter wrote in chapter 1, we discover a shallow understanding of our position in Christ. I don't know if you caught what Nikki prayed when she prayed for Julie Satterwhite. She prayed that the Lord would impress Julie with a reality that even good health doesn't satisfy like Jesus satisfies. That was the right prayer request. Do we recognize that reality? Maybe when we consider our own Christian experience, we discover a shallow understanding of our position in Christ. A habitual failure to manifest his character of self-control or godliness or love. A repeated offense in those areas. An ignorance of his lordship over our lives. We claim him as Savior, but we reject him as Lord. A confusion regarding the various theologies and doctrines being proclaimed, and we just don't know what to believe or which side we should fall out on, and a leaning toward the fleshly indulgences of some professing believers, which indulgences we read about in chapter 2, or oftentimes a lack of assurance that we really are his in the first place. And so we witness these things in our own hearts and in our own lives. Sometimes we have to admit, well, it worked in the laboratory. See, as in the high school science class illustration, the solution is quite simply to return to the laboratory, go back to the basement, review the ordained process, discover the missing components, and watch it once again practice the findings. In essence, that's exactly what Peter is going to do here in chapter 3. As he employs a specific case study, the doctrine of Jesus' second coming, to practically illustrate how those who claim to be true believers will indeed respond to that truth. To that which worked in the laboratory, so that it will work in their own lives as well. Okay, so we find ourselves in chapter 3, in essence, coming back to what we looked at the beginning, a fitting place to end, but now with more specificity. Rather than these general ideas of what should happen in the laboratory, now let's just go to one case study in particular and make it as a prism, as it were, as a lens through which we view our own hearts, and we ask, how well is the laboratory results being produced in my own life as well? Okay, so let's just trace it through. We're just going to stay pretty simple and straight out of the text this morning, picking up in verse 11 with your first point there. True faith professes biblical truth. True faith professes biblical truth. Now, what he's done in here, if we could look back up at verse 1, he returned to that idea of the ministry of memory. And he's specifically wanting these believers to remember two things. Remember the predictions of the Old Testament, and remember the commands of the New Testament. They're not two separate things. They go hand in glove. Predictions lead to certain commands that ought to be lived in light of because of that prediction. Okay? And so specifically, these believers are being reminded of this one prediction that Jesus is coming again. How do true believers respond to this doctrine? Well, they profess it. This is what they've confessed. This is their profession. Number one there, they accept biblical truth. We should accept biblical truth. Our profession has at least two components to it. I accept this biblical truth. This is true. Notice the clear response between true believers and false teachers. False teachers read in their Bibles about the promise of his coming. We saw that in verses 1 through 10. And reject it in favor of their own observations. Jesus made that promise 2,000 years ago. All things continue as they were. People have died and been buried and died and been buried and died and been buried. And so my own observation is making me come to grips with what my Bible is saying and reject it. I'm going to believe my own reason, my own observational skills over the teaching of God's Word. However, we read in verses 11 through 14, what true believers do is what they simply assume that what they read in their Bibles is reliable and therefore true. These are not the imaginations, the impulses, the whims of any man. These are the very thoughts of God. And so no matter how bizarre at times, Pastor preached a few Sunday nights ago on I think it was the Veterans Day, from Habakkuk in the evening service. And how bizarre did God's word seem to Habakkuk. And yet he would admit at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, I'll just wait on my watchtower because I probably need to be rebuked, not you. In essence, that's what true believers do when it comes to God's word, even when it's confusing, doesn't make sense. They know it's reliable, and therefore they treat it as true. Now, verses 11 through 12 here are asking a question predicated upon the assumption of a truth. The truth is, all of these things are going to be dissolved. There's not one thing that you can look out the window today and travel the world and see that is not going to perish. So, what sort of people ought we to be? Because, see, we will last forever. That won't. We saw last week that there's coming a day when all of the heavens, when we zoom out, you can't even figure out where Earth is in the midst of those billions of stars. And according to verse 10, there's coming a day when all of those billions of stars will be burned away and only Earth against that black canvas will hang suspended. Earth with all of her people will finally meet their maker. So, assuming that's true, as true believers do, accepting that to be truth, what kind of people ought we to be? There's a moral obligation that's founded upon I'm taking God's word at face value. Can we build on that? Number two, we should appreciate biblical truth. I'd only accept it as true. I appreciate the fact that it is true. True faith responds by appreciating biblical truth. We all recognize truths that we accept but don't appreciate, right? For example, I accept that my Patriots lost to Eli Manning and the New York Giants last year in the Super Bowl. I'm not in denial about that fact. I accept it that it happened, but I certainly don't appreciate it. Giants fans, however, accept and appreciate that fact, as Bob is grinning back there at me. Bob, the Giant fan. True belief responds like Bob does. It accepts the teaching of Scripture and appreciates it as beneficial. We could go back to Habakkuk. Remember how he responded in chapter 3? He accepted truth at the end of chapter 2. I'll sit here on my watchtower. I'll wait for it. I probably need to be rebuked. At the end of chapter 3, he both accepted it and appreciated it. I will joy in God alone. Although the trees don't bud, and although the fields refuse to bring forth fruit, and although all the prophecies of judgment against Israel come true, I will rejoice in God. He accepted it and appreciated it. In this case study, they actually anticipate Jesus' return with joy. Three times the apostle describes their response as, we'll use this translation, expectantly awaiting. Expectantly awaiting. I think in your King James Version, it's going to use just the term waiting for. Some of your translations may say anticipating or eagerly awaiting. The idea is expectantly awaiting. That word is used throughout the New Testament and includes both a waiting for a future event to happen and an eager certainty about it. It's the children who have been left at home and maybe made a mess of it. And now when reason finally returns to them, they know parents could come back at any time. We've got to get this place back in shape, right? There's an eagerness because I know any moment they could come back, okay? Now, obviously, that illustration falls apart because in this particular passage, there's joy involved. There's an awaiting with anticipation, with excitement. That's the word. It's a fascinating word to trace throughout your New Testament and see the context in which it occurs. In some passages, it's used of the bride waiting for her groom to come and receive her. The idea is similar to what a host would say when he says, come in, we've been expecting you. And yet with even more excitement and satisfaction. Indeed, Jesus' coming is both the hope and the culmination of our salvation. It's at his coming when our grown-up Christmas list becomes a reality, when all wrongs are made right, when our struggles and labors and toils and difficulties and all the things that we've prayed about this morning are forever rectified. Boy, we accept that, and don't we anticipate it? Don't we appreciate that these things are true? What makes this particular prediction so joyous is that while it speaks of negative judgment for that which has been cursed by sin, it also guarantees, according to verse 13, it was read for you this morning, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The word dwells is used of people living in a home. In that new earth and those new heavens, righteousness will take up its abode. That's what we are waiting for. What a tremendous response then ought to be ours in reference to this one particular doctrine. Okay, so again, allow this to be a lens through which you evaluate your own heart. When it comes to future events, how does your heart respond? How does your mind respond? Do you respond with an acceptance of those truths and an appreciation of them? Let me ask this question and get some feedback from you. How do we determine whether or not we are accepting and appreciating truth? Because in the laboratory, that is just what true faith does, friends. True faith in the laboratory takes this doctrine that Jesus is coming again to right all wrongs, to restore a new heaven and a new earth, and it accepts it and it appreciates it. That's what it does in the laboratory. Is it doing it in your life? How do you know? Thoughts? How do we know whether or not we really are accepting and appreciating that truth? And we could expand it and say truth in general. How do I know if I'm really accepting it and appreciating it? What will be the telltale signs? Dan?
How we're living our lives, like, you know, through the Spirit are present, and if we're out witnessing and doing.
Yeah. That's huge, and that's going to be exactly where we're going. Our second point is going to be that true faith practices biblical truth, and you can't get away from it no matter what New Testament book you're in. We saw it in Titus, we saw it in Colossians, we're seeing it again in 2 Peter. The best indication that what has happened in the laboratory is happening in my life too is when I actually become a different manner of person in light of these truths. Excellent. So we're going there, and obviously that's going to be the majority of our application. Other thoughts before we get there about how do I know if I'm accepting and appreciating truth? Yeah, that's huge. That's huge. So how do you, when these kind of situations come up, what begins going through your mind? When these kind of situations arise, what do you start saying to yourself? Or do you just listen to yourself? Great point. Nikki, did you have another one?
Yeah, I was going to, I think it's going to be from a parent when it's what, like she's saying, like what you respond with and what you base everything else off of. And almost kind of like what, like this illustration of like bleeding Bible, like what you're going to actually, when something happens, what you're actually going to respond with.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Great. Ruth.
I think what Dan said about witnessing, I think accepting and appreciating truth changes the way you talk.
Yes, absolutely.
That's not about me. It's not about us anymore. It's about God. You know, in every conversation.
Yeah.
The Lord has always been about saying it.
Great point. Great point. So is what happening in the laboratory happening in your lives? These are the questions that we can ask to say, am I matching up with what I should be looking like? Or are there some disconnects that ought to make me wonder, maybe I've re-blinded myself, having forgotten that I'm purged from my former sins? Here's some things that I wrote down. Do you argue with what you read and learn in your Bible or hear in preaching? True faith accepts and appreciates truth. Is your default to kind of argue with those things to find the error? Do you read your Bible and listen to preaching? Maybe we need to start there. How can you accept what you do not know? How can you glory in what you have not heard? I asked myself, thirdly, does truth lead you to meditate more deeply on it and wring out of it every bit of spiritual benefit? In Psalm 119, 148, the psalmist would say, mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate on your word. David kept himself awake at night purposely because finally in the quietness and the darknesses of his room, he could just meditate on the scripture that he'd put into his mind. In the laboratory, that's not a bizarre response. It's exactly what we would find from true believers. They accept and appreciate to the point where they want to wring out of a thought every possible beneficiary thought that they can. Does truth cause you to worship and rejoice in God, the originator and teacher of that truth? When you heard truth, is it just, oh, that's cool, that's neat? Or did it provoke all of you to respond to all of what you're learning about him? Does truth motivate you to share it with others who need its life-giving power? We've mentioned that. Has a recent truth from your Bible study, from your reading, or from a sermon made your heart happy? Psalm 19:8 says that I love your word because it makes the heart glad. The words of the Lord are tried, enlightening the eyes. The promises of the Lord are sure, making glad the heart. We're familiar with that passage. Is your heart happy this morning because of truth? I know it's happy because of a lot of external things that we got to experience this past week. But in the laboratory, true believers have happy hearts because they have truth. So has a recent truth made your heart happy? It's truth transforming your attitude, your spirit, your mindset, your evaluations with the joy and worth of the Lord. So it works in the basement. In the laboratory, we discover that when true believers come into connection with a truth, they profess it with acceptance and with gladness. But they do more than that, too. They never stop there alone. We are reminded again here, quite simply, that as the denial of biblical truth is accompanied with a fitting lifestyle of such a denial, we saw that abundantly in chapter 2. So true faith expresses a genuine profession of biblical truth and weds to it, number 2, a godly practice of the truth. And friends, in the laboratory, it's been tried over and over and over again, and it never does anything else. In the laboratory, Colossians, Titus, 2 Peter, we could list all of the laboratory books of the Bible, as it were. And in every book, we discover that profession is wedded to practice. And that's just the way it is. That's just the nature of true faith. So if there's no practice, I hate to tell you, but whatever you put in the Petri dish, it wasn't true faith in the first place. So number 2, true faith practices biblical truth. As we allow our eyes to scan verses 14 through the end, verses 18, we discover at least, three areas of our lives that are affected, okay? The experts have weighed in. They've watched the Petri dish. They've been in the laboratory. They've written down their notations. They've made their observations. And at least in these three areas, truth transforms them when it's really professed. It begins to be practiced in three areas. First, our faith should affect our relationship with God. Our faith should affect our relationship with God. Reading from verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him, found in His presence without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count, consider, evaluate, do your math, and consider that the patience of our God is salvation. A professed belief in Jesus' return, again, our case study, sanctifies our relationship with God in three ways. Do you see Him there? What were those three ways in verses 14 and 15? Be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. How is my relationship with God transformed by a daily reminder that Jesus is coming again? I should be pursuing what? Peace with God. You can put that down in letter A there. Peace with God. And notice again, while these things will happen, while truth will produce these things, did you notice how he started off? Be diligent. He uses the same word that he used back in chapter 1. Friends, he is loosening you from your legalistic fear to pursue transformation with all that is in you. While yes, the Holy Spirit must be the one to create the life of Christ in you, how can you possibly think that you could put on Jesus? He wants to put it on. But nonetheless, He has freed you to pursue it with as much desire and as much effort as you want. Be diligent to be found at peace with Him. Letter B, without spot or blemish. Keeping with alliteration, let's go. Purity before God. Purity before God, blemishes and spots. The idea would be perhaps you, if you've done laundry before and you know what blemishes and spots are, especially when the laundry comes out and no longer does it have that blemish, does it have that spot. That's exactly what you should be pursuing now that you know there's coming a day when Christ will return to receive you unto Himself. That by the washing of water by the Word, you might be without blemish and without spot. Finally, letter C, perspective on God. The knowledge that Christ is coming, but that He hasn't come yet, should give you perspective on God. What is that perspective? Verse 15a, count, consider, it's a math term, evaluate, do your homework and recognize this, that the patience of God is salvation. You know what? God hasn't returned today yet. It's not just because He has people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation that He wants to save. God hasn't returned today because He's not done saving you yet. In its context, it's really easy to take verse 15a and jump onto a witnessing application, an evangelistic application. And we did that a little bit last week, and it's perfectly legitimate. But in its context, He's still talking about you. He's saying you need to be diligent to pursue purity because the patience of God is salvation. God's saving you today and He's not done yet. That's why He hasn't come back. So have some perspective on God. And in the laboratory, true faith always does. It takes what it's learned and it extrapolates even more. And it begins to really experience God. Number two, it shouldn't only transform your relationship with God. It should affect your response to truth. It should affect your response to truth. These are some interesting verses that will let our daily online devotional on the website fill in for us this next week. But let me get you your blanks there. Letter A, we should be sure as to its reliability. What he does here is he actually says in this passage that Paul's letters are scripture. Okay, and that's a really helpful apologetic as you're talking with people who begin to ask, how do we know that God's word is truly inscripturated? How do we know that Paul is authentic? How do we know that he's reliable? He is put on par with scripture here. He was indeed reliable. Letter B, we should study it for wisdom. The ignorant and unstable twist it to their own destruction. True believers study it for wisdom. And then letter C, we should secure our commitment to it. You therefore, beloved, verse 17, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And then finally, verse 18. And can you allow maybe this last verse to tune your heart to sing his praise, to tune your heart to worship and adore him this morning? Our faith should affect our recognition of reality. We've spent some time talking about this already, I understand. Letter A, we are dependent upon Jesus. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You know how Peter ends this epistle? I need grace every day. So therefore, I need Jesus every day. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are dependent on Jesus. Be diligent. Yes. But if your diligence is simply to pull yourself up, as it were, by your own bootstraps, to simply be moral and bypass a relationship, you're missing the dependency that really creates the difference. And letter B, we must worship Jesus. Jesus changes everything. True believers know that. In 1997, I experienced that. Jesus changed everything by way of my eternal destiny. Since that point, I'm recognizing more and more how much and how thoroughly he does change. So, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I do hope this morning has been thought-provoking, at least, perhaps convicting, in which we've gone to the laboratory, we've read your Bible, and we've recognized, here's what God says, the scientist himself, as it were, says, this is just what happens. And then when we look at our own lives, sometimes we see some major disconnects. Father, I pray that you would help us to be diligent to pursue Christ. And Lord, may it start this next hour as we once again, enter into another worship service on another Sunday morning. Father, change our attitudes. This has been what you have ordained for your people. This is the day that Jesus arose. Our hero has been victorious. So Father, in this next hour, may we be diligent to be found with you at peace, without any spot, without any blemish, having perspective on you, that this next hour is really important for our continued salvation. And so may our hearts respond with, I need Jesus and I will worship Jesus, because that's just what true faith does. Lord, bless us as we go. We need your blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.